For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've made it up to the fourth chapter, the last chapter of this short book of Philippians. And what we get is a portrayal of what a mature spiritual person looks like, spelled out for us in several different ways. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And so this kind of overarching plea to them is, you know, to not be shaken, to not be cowed. If you've read the New Testament much, you realize that the whole picture of Christian living is cast in the setting of conflict, of spiritual war. And therefore, it's necessary to learn how to stand firm in the Lord and to not cower in front of the menacing things that can come at us in this world. To stand firm in the Lord, it means to kind of, this is sometimes referred to as taking your seat in your position in Christ, or taking your stand in, you know, the funny language there, to stand firm in the Lord. It means that you're not standing firm based on some sense that I've got, I'm tough, I'm going to take a stand here. But rather, that's because I know my position in Christ. And so I'm going to entrust, basically drawing my identity from Christ, I'm able to withstand all of the crap that comes at me, because it gives you an inner strength there that nothing else can give. And so I think this concept of standing firm in the Lord is kind of unfolded in the stuff that follows. For example, he says, I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. He says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Okay, so there's these women, Euodia and Syntyche, two of the workers. They're apparently leaders there, and they must have had some disunity going, like they're squabbling, fighting with each other. And that has, Paul has heard about that. That's implied in the fact that he would single them out this way and say, I urge you to live in harmony in the Lord. And the true comrade that he refers to is probably the guy carrying the letter. And he's saying, when you get there, help them out with this. And so what we have sitting in front of us here is a New Testament imperative, okay? There are imperatives, instructions that we're supposed to follow as believers. The things that declare to us what the will of God is. And this passage is, not just Euodia and Syntyche, but for all believers in the body of Christ, the will of God is that we live in harmony in the Lord. That is a New Testament imperative. It's just like all the other imperatives there, of which there are quite a few, and it's to be taken seriously. God means business on this. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul writes to a different crowd, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So God has created the body of Christ as a unified, entity. We talked about the mystical union of believers with each other and how we're really joined, with a spiritual link there that's real in Christ. But that has to be lived out. So the interesting right there in Ephesians 4:3, notice how he says preserve the unity of the Spirit, not to create the unity. The unity is there, okay? God has already constituted us as one body in Christ and severally members of one another. So that is already established. But what we have to do is preserve that. Because even though that may be true on a spiritual level, we may not live that out. We may choose to break, to violate the unity, the harmony of the body of Christ. And it's a pretty serious matter. You know, I'm always amazed. I know all kinds of Christian believers that, you know, just would not go out and slash someone's tires. Or if they saw their a roommate's laptop sitting there, they wouldn't steal it and go down and pawn it. You know, things like that. And it's just because, well, I mean, that would be wrong, right? I mean, I'm a Christian after all. It's like, we're not supposed to do stuff like that. Let him who steals steal no longer. No, I wouldn't steal my roommate's stuff. A lot of us, not all, probably. A lot of us would feel that way, though. We'd be like, yeah, no, I wouldn't do something like that. That'd be wrong. But that it's funny to see people who are pretty, you know, ethically well-oriented, and that same person turn right around and see nothing wrong with sniping at fellow believers in the body of Christ, cutting them down behind their back, talking trash and filth, having unresolved anger and bitterness in their hearts toward fellow Christians, and they're doing nothing about it, haven't lifted a finger to try to reconcile, and see nothing wrong with this picture. Why don't these imperatives count? God expects us to live in harmony in the Lord. We're able to do this. And as you see in verse 4:3 of Ephesians, be diligent. That means work hard. This may take some work. And it's worth working at. Because when you see a community of believers in Christ living in harmony in the Lord, you're seeing something that's very unusual in this world. All right? That is not something that you see, particularly at this level, where you actually are close and have relationships, and that that the whole community, and it's not like we never have conflict or anything, but still there's an overriding unity and love that characterizes that group. When we start to talk against fellow believers in the body of Christ, we disrupt that unity. And one of the most powerful attractions to the message of Christ is lost and is cast to the ground and trampled underfoot. And so, you know, what I'm saying is that the nasty attitude I have toward that roommate is not okay. And it's on me to get before God, to try to get some humility going, and to go in and try to reconcile that relationship and not to just let it fester and rot. And this is the will of God, just as much as any of these other things. If you have somebody that you're in conflict with, somebody you feel, like I was talking to a brother a while back, and another brother's name came up, he's like, I hate his guts. And you're like, what? And he's like, yeah. Hold on, time out right here. Dude, we're Christians. There's no hating your brother. You know, John says in his epistle, in 1 John, that anyone that hates his brother is like a murderer and doesn't have God in it. You're not allowed to hate people in the body of Christ at all. And he'd be like, well, we just don't get along. We just don't fit with each other. Oh, you sound like you're right out of the world. That's the kind of thing you would hear from somebody that knows nothing of God, right there. We need to learn the ways of God, which include the ability to build relationships and to repair damaged relationships. If you've got something like this going on in your life, I'm not going to teach on this topic of how to reconcile, you know, conflicted relationships tonight. But there is good teaching available on it. If you've never studied Ken Sandy's book, S-A-N-D-E, The Peacemaker, I think that's an excellent place to start. That book is freaking awesome and is a life-changing book. If you're too lazy to read a fairly heavy book like that, then you could just dial up a two-part lecture from Romans chapter 13. On conflict management and repairing broken relationships that I gave number of years back, and that's kind of a simplified version of Sandy's book. Anyway, so yes, this is part of what we, when we say taking a stand in the Lord, when we say spiritually mature people are people that live in harmony, and it's a beautiful thing to see when you see a group of people that really take this seriously. They work out their problems with each other, and it's beautiful. And it's enjoyable to be in that group. Everybody likes it. And may God give us the grace to be diligent and to strive for this ideal. If you need help, go get some advice from an older Christian. Now, in verse 4, then, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. Okay, I don't think there's anything hard to understand about rejoicing in the Lord. We've got plenty to rejoice about. The weird part about this verse is this word right here, always. Okay? huh? Dude, you're kidding, right? Now, that's probably a figure. That's probably hyperbole. It means a lot. It can't mean always, because, I mean, what about the times when you're, like, really in agony and suffering and stuff like that? Well, when you look at what follows here, particularly down in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We notice the word appearing there, thanksgiving, right? Which is pretty similar, I'd say is related to the idea of rejoicing. And when you consider that it's everything and nothing, it doesn't sound like a figure of speech. I mean, it sounds like the intention of our author here is that the true meaning of rejoice in the Lord always is rejoice in the Lord always. That it isn't, that's actually what he means. Now, remember, if you were here when we studied chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, the man writing this book, is writing it from prison in Rome, where he has been unjustly held for no reason, for 4 years, two in Rome, two in Israel, in prison for doing nothing, and awaiting trial on a capital crime that could, within days, result in his death. And we saw in when we read chapter 1 how happy and rejoicing he was and just full of the joy of God, even though he's sitting there with beheader's axe poised right over his throat, ready to cut his head off. It must actually be possible what he's talking about here. Rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, it's a very important concept, and we will learn. We want to really focus in on this part tonight, right here. Notice what happens if we do this. In verse 7, he says, "If you do that, then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This awesome, incomprehensible peace of the Lord comes in. But it's a conditional statement, right? The cause and effect, the order is clear here. First comes the being anxious for nothing but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, making your requests known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, comes in. We feel like, well, when I finally feel some inner peace, when I'm finally, you know, happy and so forth, then I'll be a little more thankful at that point. That's not how it works. It's the opposite of that. Basically, let's think about what Jesus said here in John 14:27, on the night before his death. He says, "I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled and afraid." That's the NLT version. I kind of like the NASB. This says, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And so there's a peace, the peace that Christ is leaving us, and there's fearfulness and being troubled, anxiety, the same thing that Paul raised up right against this. You're either into anxiety and fear, or you're into peace. And Christ, he says, I'm giving you peace, and it's a peace that is different. It's not the peace of the world. These are two different things. When we think of peace, you know, finally achieving inner peace in the world, what does that typically mean in our culture today? Normally, in the first place, it means that I have my circumstances are good. It's like, finally, everything's good. I got the career I needed. You know, I've got my pad laid out. I'm out here in the hot tub, sitting back. Finally. All my bills are paid. I got the relationship I wanted, you know, with that hot girl or whatever. And so now I'm finally at peace. That's what we always think. If we're thinking, man, I have no peace. I'm torn up with anxiety and so forth. Why? Because I need to change this. I got to make this stop happen. I need more of the other thing and so on. And it all has to do with our circumstances. Interestingly, you know, this kind of peace that he's talking about seems to have nothing to do with our circumstances. Nothing to do with them. In the world, peace means an inner sense that nothing is bothering me. That everything's cool. And so it's, and no wonder, you know, it's elusive. No wonder few people really can honestly say that they live in a state of peace. The peace of Christ is very different than that. It's a sense of security and purpose that comes from trusting in God's love. See, here's the first thing you got to understand. God is the creator of the world, and he is the creator of you and I, the humans. We're created by God, and we were created to be in relationship with him. We were never created to live alienated and separated from God, off on our own here, doing our own thing. That's against our inner architecture. That tears at the inner fiber of what I am. And I will feel anxiety and lack of peace as long as I remain separated and alienated from God. The first thing we have to do, if we want to experience this peace which surpasses a comprehension, is we've got to run up the white flag and say, okay, God, the war between you and me is over. I surrender. You win. Come into my life. Make me what you want me to be. And that's the beginning. Romans 5, verse 1 says, now having justification through faith, we have peace with God. So inner peace starts when we have peace between myself and God. And this is also the basis then ongoing as I continue then to grow spiritually. When I'm trusting in God's love, when I understand who he is and what he's like and I trust him, I will feel that peace. Interestingly, you can feel and experience this peace that surpasses comprehension, even in the midst of intense struggling and suffering. Even in the midst of that, that's what Paul's doing. That's why he's so rejoicing, even though he's on the verge of possible death, is because as believers, we start to learn that our outward circumstances are not the key to inner peace at all, but rather our state of mind relative to God. And it's funny how we can go through even pretty intense suffering with and almost cruise through it with a peace that the world simply cannot understand. And that is also part of the statement that we should be making to the watching world. Is that believers, yes, we suffer too. We suffer like everyone else. And yet there, what is it, the strange inner peace that you have in the midst of that suffering? What is that? That's the peace that passes comprehension. So there's this relationship right here between thanksgiving, rejoicing on the one hand. I think those are similar or relating of feeling appreciative versus the other option, anxiety. Anxiety on the one hand versus thanksgiving and rejoicing on the other hand. What we're being told here about thanksgiving and rejoicing, first of all, it's not that it's the result of peace and happiness, but rather that it's the cause. We saw the order there, right? First do this, and then the peace of God will come into your heart. The fact that I cultivate an appreciative, thankful heart toward God will result in that inner peace that Christ wants me to experience. And so this is something that I have to work on. This is, you can't just let your mind flow wherever it wants to and expect to experience what he's talking about here. There, you know, thoughtful Christians realize I need to sit down, I need to get my orientation. Who am I talking to here? And the great truths of God, who he is, what he's done for me. To be thankful, to rejoice. It requires, in the first place, that I trust God. And when I feel anxious, you know, I'm not trusting him. But when I feel thankful, when I realize how great God is, how good he is, the radical extremes that he went to rescue me, coming here in person, taking my punishment upon himself, that's someone you can trust. You know, when Paul says, you know, if God didn't even spare his own son, how will he not give us all things? You know, God is so generous, so giving, so loving. That's the type of person you can trust. And so you have to think about that, ponder it, and express that back to God. Being thankful, rejoicing, involves humility. Okay, here's how it works. It's like I have my idea of the way things should be, okay? I'm thinking about my situation and my spot I'm in and the progress I'm making and all these, you know, the people around me and all this. And I'm thinking, man, what really needs to happen is this. And I think we need a lot more of that. And she needs to be different right there. And I've got all these ideas about the way things should be, you know. And the more I focus on, that's kind of my way. You know, and the more I focus on that, the more anxious I get, the more uptight I get, because I sense that this probably isn't going to happen. It's going to be hard to make people be the way they need to be here. And that's not going to be easy. And so the more you think about it, the more anxious you get, because you've got your plan that you're trying to carry out. And so it's a control issue. A lot of this is a control issue. We want to control our future. Now, the answer to that is trust in God. And that trust is where, look, I don't know what's going to happen, and I really don't even know what needs to happen, okay? I really don't know that much about what's good for the future. The one who knows that, the one who is actually an omniscient being, the one who not only knows but loves me and knows me better than I know myself as you, God. So you've all these years, lo, these many years, you always seem to carry me forward pretty well. I've been taken care of in every way, shape, or form. And I guess that's probably just going to keep on going. Thank you, God. You're really good. Appreciate that. The way you take care of me. When you come out with thanksgiving and praise and rejoicing in God, you got to get the bigger picture, okay? And the bigger picture is God is on his throne, okay? He's pretty great. He has not lost control of the situation at all. And we've got nothing to worry about, ultimately. The broader picture is that God is absolutely sovereign in the universe. There's no way that his plan, including his plan for me, is going to be cast, derailed and cast off the tracks. That's not going to happen. He's not that weak that he's going to lose people like that, for no reason like that. I can trust him, and I'm thankful for the safety that I have in God. And also, I don't know what the future is. See, we're always like, yeah, so what's this future you have for me, God? What did you say? We never hear an answer, and we're never going to hear an answer, because the point is, we don't need to know how our future lies out. What we need to know is who we're dealing with here, and that's the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. The God who cared enough to come and die for you. That's all you need to know. And you say, thank you, God. I'm delighted to be in your hands. This feels pretty secure, pretty safe, actually. We have to learn to put our faith over and above our feelings. I used to feel like, okay, things are going really bad right now, and the Bible says now I'm supposed to be thankful, but I don't feel thankful, so that would be kind of like fakey, like I'd be like hypocritical if I pretended I was thankful when I'm really not. So I'd be like, God, I don't feel very thankful right now, but I'll let you know when I do, okay? That's not how it works. Look. The truth is the truth, and we have to give thanks based on what is true and our knowledge and belief in what is true, not on how I'm feeling right now. And so the feelings will follow after. Putting our faith over our feelings. We're not going to get very far, frankly, in the Christian life until we learn this. If we're living, when we don't know God, we go by our feelings, and that's how people usually live. What we need to learn to do is to state the words of faith, where we go over with God what we know is true, and that we're thankful for that, and that we appreciate it. And what we'll find is that the feelings of thanksgiving follow after. First comes the declaration of thanksgiving and appreciation. Then comes the feeling of thanksgiving and appreciation after that. We're like, no, I'll express thanksgiving when I feel it. No, that's not how it works. Express it, and then you will feel it. What's the difference between this and Christian Science? You know what Christian Science is? That's a religion where they are like, if you're sick, that's just because you believe you're sick. So just like, don't believe that anymore, and then you get better. And so it's like mind power. That's not what we're talking about here, because, of course, the problem with Christian Science is that you are sick. That's trying to believe falsehood. Everything we're believing is actually true, okay? So we're only affirming, we're only going over what's actually true and wrestling it to believe it, declaring that we believe it. We feel anxious. Do you have issues with anxiety? I do. I'm taking pills. They're not anti-anxiety pills, but they're like for my intestines, because I'm tearing my guts up with this stress. That's the word I prefer. That's the morally neutral, non-culpable term. Stress. Yeah, I get all that stress. Anxiety has nothing to do with it. So I've got acid, blasting up out of my stomach all the time and stuff. And I have to shovel pills to keep it down. And, this is a problem, anxiety. You say, what am I supposed to do? I'm anxious, I'm worried. What, am I supposed to pretend like I'm not worried? I can't just, clap my hands and make it go away. No, but you can give thanks. You can enter into thanksgiving, even when you're feeling anxiety. And that's exactly what you need to do. The more desperate your situation, the more urgent it is that you get that time, get in front of God and spend an intense time of going over all that you're thankful for. At first, it might be hard to think of things. And the more, though, that you persevere, you'll start to realize pages and pages. Sometimes it's good to write out the things that I'm thankful for today. And the anxiety lifts. The lifting of the anxiety. Often, right there, I mean immediately, within seconds of entering into Thanksgiving, you just feel this relaxation. The peace that surpasses comprehension comes in as you realize, man, I'm all worried about all these things, and yet God is still on his throne as great as ever. All of my worrying is worthless. Jesus says, which one of you can add a single day to your life by worrying about it more? Sometimes the change is immediate. That's amazing when you're tied up in knots and minute or two later, after coming and starting to focus on Thanksgiving and rejoicing in God, you feel that peace come in. At other times, you may have to battle it for a while. It might take an hour, two, or three even. And depends sometimes, some situations are worse than others. And some of us are subject to more anxiety than others. And we may have a pretty intensive struggle here, but believe me, this passage is truth, okay? This will happen. Do it. You have to do this. You can't just think about it. You have to actually do it if you want to see what I'm talking about. Okay, let's think about anxiety. Let's go back and think about the other side now. This is Thanksgiving and rejoicing. What about anxiety? What does anxiety imply? If you're anxious, if you're worried, it implies, first of all, that God cannot be trusted. We don't like to think about it that way. But that's exactly what we're saying. When Jesus taught on this, you know, he said, you guys, do you realize that even a sparrow couldn't fall out of its nest apart from the Father? He says, you know, don't you realize that God could tell you how many hairs are on your head? He's got that much knowledge of the situation. And don't you think you're worth many sparrows to God? Anxiety says, well, actually, no, I don't know that. I'm not sure how valuable I am to him. I'm not sure whether he's going to come through here because I got problems, all right? Yeah. Anxiety implies that my well-being depends on me. That's why we're so worked up. That's why we're so uptight and tied up in knots, is that we're trying to figure out how we can duck and avoid this, how we can cause that thing to happen that needs to happen. Oh, man, what if this happens? What if that doesn't happen? And we basically are seeing that it's up to me to make things come out here. How different it is when I throw myself onto the mercy of God and learn how to really relax in his goodness and his sovereign love for me. Anxiety implies that God's gifts are too good to be true. I was talking to a guy a while back. He had just had a child a year earlier, and he was starting to really just feel the joy of having this little family that he had started, you know, with his wife and his child, how much he was loving it and enjoying it, but also starting to feel periods of intense anxiety that his baby would die. And feeling and the kind of thought that I'm enjoying this so much that probably that means that God's going to need to come in and humble me or something by taking the life of my child. Boy, that really is a telltale on how you view God a little bit, isn't it? I've had the same thing where I felt I have this actually pretty often. Where when things are really doing poorly, I got all kinds of things to worry about. And then when things are really doing good, I got lots to worry about that it's not going to stay doing good. And that the other's going to happen. So there's always this thought that the other shoe's about to fall. and that God really isn't that good. You know, what's really amazing is when you see, like, I think everybody struggles with anxiety at times, but some people are really actually pathological. I mean, some of us here probably are on medication. And people ask, you know, is that cool? Is there anything wrong with that? I don't think so. But I will tell you this. If you get on a regimen of psychotropic drugs to deal with anxiety problems, history shows that people that do that, but then they don't bother to change their way of life and their mental habits, eventually the medication quits working and you're back and it fails. You wind up now, we got to change your medication to something else, and that'll work for a while, but it's like it fails. It's a temporary window. I think modern medicine has done some marvelous things with some of the anxiety-relieving drugs we have. And it's a window of stability which you can use to start establishing the right habits in your life that will deal with your anxiety in a permanent way. And most people find that then eventually they can completely wean off of any medication and they don't, and the anxiety doesn't come back. I want to share a story with you tonight of a woman who was pathologically anxious. One of the worst cases I've ever seen. This gal, I didn't know her too well, but her husband was in my cell group, and so he married her. They moved on to another home church, but it turned out that she went into was seized with clinical anxiety that grew and intensified to the point where she literally was losing her mind, just couldn't even go out. She couldn't go to her home church anymore. She was constantly terrified, couldn't sleep at night, and so forth. They were seeing counselors. They tried medication. They did everything. And I was just like, oh, my God, he's married a crazy person. I mean, and I may be playing this up a little bit because I want to make the point. This case was bad. I've seen some bad cases. I work with people for a living. That's what I do. So I've seen bad cases. This was one of the very worst. And she's cured. She's been cured for 20 years now. Healthy, balanced, a Christian leader. She gained a lasting thing, not even on her medication anymore. And that's the kind of story that you don't see much of that happening in the world. Here is where you're looking at the raw power of God at work. When you see somebody that bad off, completely, not just partially, but completely delivered. And this is the kind of thing that God can do. This is a real story. She's related to somebody here. We'll see if you can figure that out.
I really came out in college when I would get overwhelmed with school and work and outside activities. And so I noticed it then. And I just thought it was circumstantial. When I got married, just different stresses of getting married and changes that were going on in my life, that's when it really surfaced in a big way. And I could tell you I was anxious. I felt it in my body. There are times I'll go through and I'll have a hard time sleeping. And my husband will say, well, just don't think about things. Don't think about it. But I still would not be able to relax and go to sleep. Then there were times when it was so overwhelming, that verse about being anxious for nothing, it made me feel guilty. My children were young, and we were really involved with ministry, and I was just totally stressed all the time. And I was yelling at them and taking it out on them. If there were conflicts with people, or even if I thought in my head that there was a conflict, that would totally whack me out. And it just kind of seemed like any basic sort of stuff, it was overwhelming to me, and I couldn't do it. And so then I, you know, started withdrawing from situations, thinking if I pulled back and got out of stressful situations, then that would solve the problem. I was feeling ashamed that here I can't handle life. You know, I didn't share a lot with people, even with my husband. Sometimes we talk about things, and the things that were bothering me the most would end up blowing up. And so I made a conscious decision. I'm just not going to talk to him about the real difficult things, because it just gets worse. And I was pretty miserable for about, a good 3 years. Even though I changed my circumstances, and I didn't maybe have the daily triggers of having to be somewhere or stress from additional relationships that might have conflict, I still had to deal with myself, and that's the worst part. Something was wrong, and I said, God, obviously, I don't perceive you the way everybody else does. Show me what's wrong here. And it wasn't like I took these big, huge steps or I did these great, wonderful things. It was a very slow, gradual process. And I was involved in a women's Bible study that met once a month. And I just really wrestled with God and asked him, help me. I need a victory with my sin, with my kids, and I wasn't getting it. And it took a good couple years for God to finally get through to me that what he wanted was not, first of all, to have me have victory over my sin, and second of all, for me to perform and keep up with everybody else around me. What he wanted was my heart. It was finally coming to grips with the fact that he made me, he loves me, and I'm accepted even if I don't, you know, keep pace with the rest of the world, and even if I don't get victory over my sin. And he showed me the only way I'm going to be able to do any of this is if I'm tight with him. That runs through my head daily like a tape recorder. And I don't focus on the be anxious for nothing. My focus is on the rest of the verse about God and that peace that surpasses all understanding. That is what I look at, and that's what I think of. And I've experienced it, and it's really cool. It's great. I don't have it all the time, but so I look more at that and get the big picture. Looking at what is God doing instead of looking at myself and my feelings and how bad I may be feeling or whatever physically, or the circumstances that look impossible or I just can't do this, God, this is beyond me. Okay, what is God doing? Maybe he's doing something here. Maybe he's working. And then it relaxes me. I actually physically feel relaxed and experience that peace. So, but it starts in my head. I have to redirect my thoughts to what is true and what is actually going on. And, you know, it doesn't happen sometimes automatically. It might take a couple hours of processing stuff in my head. I think initially the idea of, you know, I need to spend more time with God, it was more about I should do this, I have to. And then I went through, there's one when I was in one of these Bible studies that met once a month. I mean, I would go through my day, and if I had not spent time with God, it was just sense of I really need to do this, and I wanted to, and I knew something was missing. And it was a great time. And now when I get feelings of stress or anxiety, it's usually a signal to me I need to stop and focus and redirect my thinking. And usually when I do, especially with the big things, when I do really sit down and think it through and think about it from God's perspective and what he wants, I can be okay. You know, maybe I have to do it again later on that day, but I'm able to get my thoughts straight and realize God is in control. He is a real person that's there. And once again, I knew that. I mean, I would tell people that, but it's like realizing he is right there with me. Think about like what has been the thing that has caused me the most growth or helped me have the most victory with anxiety. It probably comes down to my relationship with God and how I view him. And can I really trust him?
You know, it might sound oversimplified, but that's it. it's true. And, you know, frankly, as somebody who's been through a lot of struggle with this myself, I listened to her talk, and you just can tell she knows. She's been there, boy. She knows what she's talking about. And it was, you know, she described it as 3 years of complete agony where she withdrew from society and everything else, and then another 2 years fighting back from that. And now you can tell that she's learned, I have to stop. I have to every day take that time with the Lord. I have to redirect my thinking, tear my attention away from self and on to God, and speak the truth and realize who He is and trust Him. That's it. It's not really not much harder than that. I sit down with guys, I work with guys that are suffering from anxiety. They're like, oh man, I'm dying. Yeah, how much time have you spent thanking the Lord today? And you know, you get that short pause that means none. So maybe we ought to just stop and do that right now. Why don't we just start thinking about things that we're really thankful for? And I've walked out of so many of those times with the guy just like, brother, this was so awesome. I can't believe how they're, you know. Yeah. We know this is true. Why don't we practice it more? Our choices are pretty easy. Either we try to develop our own sense of peace, the peace of the world, by trying to arrange our surroundings and make the people around us comply with what we want them to be, and on, or we accept the peace of God that surpasses comprehension. And that may be very germane to you, by the way, if you've come here tonight and you're not a Christian. The first thing, that the beginning point, the wicker gate that you have to pass through here is to open your heart to God in the first place. This all starts with opening a personal relationship with God. I'm not talking about joining a church or something like that, okay? I'm talking about this is between your heart and God. Where you tell Him, God, I'm not sure I know You, I'm not sure I have You with me, and I want to. And that's your beginning point. And then all of the other things that we're talking about will follow from that. We're really not done with this subject. Next week, we want to press further on this fourth chapter where Paul talks about this amazing secret that I have learned. He says, I've learned to be totally content no matter what's going on. That sounds worth having, doesn't it? The great secret. We'll study that next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.